as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, in one day visiting a father of five children who has no mother near at hand to care for them, celebrating with a couple at their wedding reception, and then trying to comfort a daughter whose mother suddenly passed away, unexpectedly, without a known cause. That's one day. Boys and girls, if you've ever gone camping or had a little fire in the backyard, you'll notice that when the fire gets roaring, you see these sparks going up into the air. And that's, of course, because the campfire is very hot and hot air rises, so it takes the sparks with them and spreads them all around. But did you know, boys and girls, that God's Word also talks about that in a slightly different way? We read, God says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Meaning that just as readily as those sparks go into the air because of the heat, so we can expect troubles in our life. Now, some of you are very young. Maybe you can hardly think of trouble in your life. Things are more or less taken care of for you. Things are provided for you. You're protected somewhat, but that will change if it hasn't already. But it's a beautiful thing that God, in his word, gives us actual direction. He tells us there's a way to profit, to gain, to get through affliction in a way that honors the Lord. There is this way, not just to avoid suffering, which is the tendency in our culture, do anything to avoid pain, avoid suffering. And it's not that we run into it. It's not that we invite it into our lives. But God says it will be there. It is there. It's coming. What to do? How to face it, who to face it with, how to profit from suffering. So, in dependence on the Lord for his blessing, we call your attention to that passage we just read, 1 Peter 4:12 to 19. I'm just going to read the first two verses of that section. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Our ninth venture into 1 Peter takes us to a theology of suffering. In the first place, the predictability. We know it's coming. In the second place, the promise that God gives us for suffering. In the third place, the warning, both to the ungodly as well as to God's people. And finally, the endurance, the necessity to persevere through long-standing trials, a theology of suffering. You may recall that at the beginning of this letter, the apostle directs it to strangers scattered abroad. And the scattered abroad part has to do with persecution. They were the people of God sent to all areas of the world because of persecution. He's going to now, in the fourth chapter of his letter, return to the subject of suffering. Why? In order now to guide them in how to deal with suffering, how to think about suffering, and how to profit from suffering. Now, I'm sure none of us really came to God's house wanting to hear about suffering. We want to be encouraged. We want to be uplifted. We want to be blessed by the gospel. But realize that God will do that. That God teaches us about suffering so that we are not discouraged overly much in suffering. Now, the reason we don't want to consider suffering, nobody really does, is because it was not part of the human experience at the beginning. We know that sin is the cause of all suffering, whether it's our own sin, whether it's being sinned against, or whether it's just the fallen condition of this world, the curse that sin brought into this world, which gives us diseases, which gives us aches and pains, and so on and so forth. Nevertheless, because suffering has been part of the human experience since that very beginning, we realize that both the godly and the ungodly suffer, both experience to some degree or other tribulations. Some people suffer, it seems, far more than others, far longer than others, far deeper than others, but nevertheless, no one can entirely escape suffering. So God would say to us this morning, beloved, instead of adopting this grin and bear it attitude towards suffering, something we just have to get through as best we can, God's Word does better by providing us real guidance how to endure and even to benefit from suffering. But first, Peter lets us know suffering is predictable. Verse 12 reads, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The expression, "think it not strange," could have well, just as well been translated, "don't be surprised, don't be startled when suffering comes." In other words, expect it. Now, this could be also the fiery trial, that could mean test, that could mean temptations of a fiery sort, that could be very painful, very difficult. That's the whole idea of fiery, it's a burning. And you know how painful burns can be, children, right? Oh, as soon as you touch something hot, right away you feel it and it hurts afterward. And he's saying there can be temptations, there can be trials that really, really hurt. And of course, there's all different kinds of trials. Maybe you're sitting here or listening in this morning, and yours is a physical pain, long-standing chronic pain. Maybe you're suffering emotionally. You are dealing with betrayal. You are dealing with a sense of abandonment. You're dealing with all kinds of challenges to your life of a variety of sorts. Maybe you're suffering right now spiritually. Maybe you think the Lord has abandoned you. Or worse, that the Lord has cast you off, forgotten you. Maybe you have multiple trials all at once. Maybe you're dealing with persecution. Maybe you're dealing with a sense of indifference. Maybe you're dealing with all of these things at the same time. Peter says, think it not strange. Now, why would he write that? And even more, how would that help us knowing that my trial is predictable? What good could that do? Does that mean I could have known this trial was coming? Maybe I could have known because it's my fault? That's not what Peter's saying. Does it mean I could have known by having more foresight? No, that's not what Peter's saying. We can know that suffering's coming because we're a human being. And we can know that persecution is coming if we're a Christian. Though Peter has been talking about persecution earlier and has that more or less in view, what he begins to say is not limited to persecution. He'll zero in on persecution more in a moment. But in verse 13a, notice how he turns the corner. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, that's a statement, one of those statements in Scripture that just makes you pause. Fiery trial, rejoice, and then partaker of Christ's suffering? It almost seems to be too jarring to be helpful or even true. But then he goes on to say, when he says, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, what does that actually mean? Now, we can readily know what it doesn't mean. He's not saying that we partake of Christ's sufferings in some sense for salvation. That was accomplished long ago on the cross. So he's not saying in that way we partake of his suffering. What it does mean is Jesus is so intimately connected to believers that in a sense, when we suffer, we share in his sufferings. We are members of his body, the church, by regeneration, by saving faith. Now, that does not mean that it may feel that way. Peter is not talking here about how we feel, talking rather about a truth to be believed. We've seen that profound statement in Hebrews 5, verse 8, where, speaking of Christ, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Meaning that even though Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, never suffered as God, when he became a man, he endured something he had never endured before. He experienced for the first time and over suffering. And so he learned obedience by needing to go to the cross, facing suffering and even death and hellish torments head on, something he had never experienced before. It was an obedience required of him by his Father, which he willingly gave in a way unlike he had ever given it before. If we are united to Christ, if we are leaning on him, crying out to him, our hope pinned on him alone, then we are not alone in our suffering. Just like Jesus, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. So we, says Peter, are to face this the same way. We are to rejoice as partakers, as ones united to him. We have that assurance, if we are a believer, that even this trial, the length of it, the depth of it, the difficulty of it, is measured precisely as a means in his hands for our good, regardless of what we may think or feel or perceive. And so Peter, in faith, says, rejoice. Now that if we are united to Christ is a big if. Are you sheltering? Are you fleeing to? Are you clinging to the Lord Jesus? Are you crying to Him? Are you pleading with Him? Are you trusting in Him? Or are you not? If you're not in Christ Jesus, if you are not sure of where you stand, suffering may feel like it's pointless, directionless, has no benefit whatsoever. You have no promise, no silver lining, nothing to encourage you in your sufferings. Go to Him. Bring the suffering to Him. Sanctify it, Lord. Use it for my good. Don't stand in doubt every hour. Stand before the Lord just like the publican stood in the back of the temple. What did the publican earn? Nothing. What did he receive? Mercy. What did the thief on the cross earn? Nothing. What did he ask for? Mercy. What did he receive? Eternal life. Freely. Jesus said it. If you are justified by Christ before God, you have this rock-solid assurance that as predictable as suffering is, as predictable will be God's rock-solid promise and the fulfillment of that promise, that you will know the blessing of the Lord, not necessarily in the trial, although you might, but certainly through the trial. No suffering for the present, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, the promise is afterwards you will know the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you are exercised in that trial. You've seen in recent weeks the publican receive mercy. You've heard in weeks gone by the thief on the cross receive mercy. Why would any of us expect anything different if we came with the same emptiness, if we came with the same cry for mercy to be remembered? Why would we expect a different answer? For they were sinners to the core, just like we are, and just like you are. And don't trust my word for it. Jesus gives us these examples so that we would trust His word for it. But now from the inevitability of suffering, we go to the promise associated with suffering. Verses 13 and 14. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, the persecutors, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. There's a lot in those two verses, isn't there? Peter right now is narrowing the application to suffering on account of persecution. Now, let's be really careful here. When we hear the word persecution, don't we often think of people being tortured, people dying for Christianity? And that's certainly happening all over the world, maybe more than ever in history. But don't forget there are many subtle forms of persecution that all of us who are believers experience to one degree or another. Do any of you have relatives who don't even believe the work of God in your life, maybe because of the church you attend? Do you have classmates, young people, who exclude you from their company, maybe who treat you poorly, who maybe make fun of you? because you want to live godly. You want to live godly at school. You want to live godly on the playground. You want to live godly in your co-op or whatever. Are people on the job site making fun of you? Do they make you the butt of their jokes? Do they not want to associate with you? Because God has changed you. You don't join in with their ill language or their ungodly behaviors. Maybe you're sitting here or listening in and you have a spouse that is uneasy with you because when you got married, you were both ungodly, both unsaved. You lived your life from day to day, but then God changed one of you, but not the other. And the other's upset with you because you're not the same person you used to be. You don't want to do the same things you used to do or go to the same places you used to go. You have another interest now. You have another love in your life now, the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God. Maybe you have troubles of another kind that I'm not thinking of right now. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. If you in any way experience any degree of suffering, hurt, shunning, rejection, simply because you want to earnestly follow the Lord, serve the Lord Jesus, Peter is echoing right now what Jesus says to you in the Beatitudes. Jesus said that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are to rejoice and be exceeding glad. But now why? Notice how the promise of God does not assure us that in the moment, as we're being shunned, mocked, persecuted, rejected, ignored, he doesn't say, while this is happening, you will be able to feel wonderful. But he's saying, I want you to rejoice now because of the assurance you have that your joy will be overflowing in glory. Exceeding glad, Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. But, may I say it this way, the Holy Spirit is realistic. He knows what we are going through. He knows what we are feeling. He knows that it is not pleasant. It is grievous, especially if what we're enduring, whatever the trial is, long-standing. That's why in 13 he writes that, in other words, in order that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, right now, where do Christians stand in the world? If not at the bottom, very close to it. In many countries, they can't even get work, can't get an education, because they are of a caste, they are of a level below the bottom. That's happening now. We can see it happening here. These kinds of subtle persecutions are coming, but look what he says here. When Jesus returns, when his full glory shall be revealed for all the world to see, you will rejoice in a way you have never rejoiced. And if you are alive on earth when he returns, you will be overwhelmed with joy. He says, look up, for your redemption draws near. And not only the promise of future joy and glory, but there's also a word for now. And don't we need a word for right now, not just later? Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You could translate that, just like with the Beatitudes, blessed are ye. Why? For the Spirit, and now listen carefully, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That means now. That means as those cutting words are piercing your heart. That means As the searing pain of rejection is settling in, as the dull sense of I cannot go on, this is way too much, he says, at that very moment, in the deepest, darkest part of your affliction, the glory and the Spirit of God is resting on you. And that's why he adds, on their part, the people afflicting you, he is evil spoken of. Imagine the audacity not just to speak evil of you, but to speak evil of him whom you serve. But, he says, on your part, God is glorified. So how we endure, how we respond, if we believe what he is saying to us now, that in the affliction, God's glory, God's Spirit are resting on us even through the trial. That's why, not how we feel, not how we perceive, not what it's like, what's going on around me, but God says, my glory, my Spirit is resting on me right now, and therefore, I can be happy. I am blessed. So that doesn't mean a smiling face. It means a deep sense of security that he is with me. And when he returns, I will be overwhelmed with joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, in the Greek it just says happy. The verb is just not even there. It's just understood. The glory and Spirit of God abides. The glory and Spirit of God adorns. That's why when you see Christians, true Christians, who are leaning on Christ, they go through afflictions in ways that make us marvel. When you read the accounts of the early Christians and the awful persecutions they endured and how some of them were singing praises to God, we say, how is that humanly possible? But the question is not how is that humanly possible? How is it possible that we who are true Christians today are not singing when our trials are, in a sense, far less? When what we endure, although painful, measured, yes, to our capacity perhaps, why do we not believe the same truths that carried them through? Why are we not rejoicing with the same faith that brought them through the flames? He is saying a fact here, not a hope so. The Spirit and glory of God abides. And he actually says something that ought to make all of us who are believers, our heart leap for joy. You bring him glory. You bring him glory. How we go through this, if we do it in the manner in which he is saying we should, it brings him glory. It brings him pleasure because we are displaying the reality of his word in our very lives. And that's something God alone can give, but he will. And I'm sure you've known a number of believers in your lifetime who were given the strength, who were given the right words, who were given the right demeanor, the right way of going through, and they brought glory to God, God helping them. We have to look beyond the hideous faces of scorn. We have to listen beyond the searing, mocking words of others. We need to see the reality. Looking up further, looking up beyond, and be pleased to know that how we endure, leaning on him, pleases him greatly. Paul said to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The psalmist wrote, the wicked plotteth against the just, gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him. for he seeth that his day is coming. Let's not fall into the trap that Asaph fell into in Psalm 73. Looking around as we can today, the wicked seem to have it all. The righteous seem to suffer. Asaph was confused. He was pained. He didn't understand until he came here into the house of God. Then, what did he understand? He says, then understood I their end. Then I understood what's coming. Then I understood the reality. Not the facade of what we see with our eyes now, but the reality of what's happening. And he did not see in Psalm 73 what Peter sees here, what we may see here. And that is that the glory and the Spirit of God are upon us even in the midst of the trial, all the way through the trial, out the other end of the trial, all the way to glory. Jesus spoke at one time of the profound change when grace takes hold of us in these circumstances. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, not anymore, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When John in Revelation was asked, who are these people with all these white robes on? John for a moment did not know. The answer that was given him, these are they which came out of great tribulation. How did they do it? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. To put it simply, what God is calling us to do, dear believer, is to adorn our profession with the very grace he gives us now. And again, this has nothing to do with how we feel. Pain is real. God knows it's real. When Jesus suffered, he suffered. When Mary and Martha lost Lazarus, even though he knew he would raise their brother, he wept. He groaned. He knows. He sympathizes. He doesn't stand aloft and just issue promises. But he is with you. He will adorn you. And so despite the pain, despite the rejection, despite the mocking, the Lord has not left me. He abides with me still. To encourage you, let me just read this beautiful promise from Zechariah 13. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. In other words, as you are passing through this trial, the heat is intense. The removing of the dross may be painful as can be. But he is just looking until that moment that he sees his image in the gold that he put there. And then the heat goes off and the gold is returned to the refiner. Well, let's sing before we consider the warning. As we were singing, a thought came to me. There may be people sitting here and you're thinking, but I have cried unto him. I have prayed unto him for so long, and no relief. Nothing's changed. But beloved, is it because we've turned what we're reading on its head? Peter did not say, when you pray to me, I'm going to let you feel the relief, the presence of God, and then you will believe in me. And so many of us are praying and waiting for a tangible sense that something's changed. What God is saying, though, you honor me most before anything's changed, before any part of your affliction has diminished, that you will believe what I say, that you will be what I command. And he doesn't say, then I will give you relief from the affliction. He says, then I will be with you, that you may be able to endure the affliction. In other words, it is the word of God that we honor by trusting him, because he said it. This is reality, no matter what I'm experiencing. And then his promise is not, I'll make you feel better, I'll remove the affliction, I'll lessen the trial. My promise is to you, I am with you, I will help you, and you will rejoice in time. And we're not going to feel our way into that. We're not going to experience our way into that. The only way through that is by a bare faith, a clinging trust. He said it, it is so. Now, God's warning in the third place is brief and yet to the point. And Peter's made this warning before, but he says, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, this does not mean that true believers never sin anymore, never have a fall into sin. We have plenty of examples in Scripture where that was done, where a fall took place, where it was shameful, excuse me, and grievous. Nevertheless, God delivers his children. This does show that we need to make a clear distinction why we're suffering. What is the cause of our suffering? Just like we make a distinction between righteous and unrighteous anger. If we suffer on account of our own sins as a believer, God will chasten us, but that doesn't bring any particular glory to God or happiness to us. We should rather be grieved that our sins dishonor him, and then we repent of them. We come to Christ with them. Peter here is not arguing for our name, for our reputation. He's arguing for Christ's name, for God's name. He also wants to make it clear that even though God will be merciful to repenting sinners, there's no joy in our failures. God's word says, after we're chastened, then the peaceable fruit. And here's where we get into a bit of a subtlety that is very important. There are some people who believe themselves to be Christians who deceive themselves in this way. It's because of their obnoxious or boorish ways that they are chastened or spoken ill of. They take it as persecution, when in fact it isn't. If our being persecuted is not for Christ's sake, but rather because of the manner in which we represent Christ, there's no glory in that. Shame on us. So if we think the world is against us, friends are against us, and so on, maybe a good idea would be to ask a trusted friend, somebody who knows, is going to be honest with us, whether or not we're being persecuted truly for righteousness' sake, or maybe there's something about me, about the way I do things, about the way I express myself, that is really the offense. And that leads us, as this warning kind of bleeds into the last section, for the need for endurance. 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, for this very reason. So in other words, and I'm just going to say this, it's for everybody, but young friends, I want to particularly address you. There is nothing to be ashamed of for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You can hold your head high. You don't have to apologize to anybody. There's nothing to be ashamed of being loved by the Almighty. There's nothing to be ashamed of being a child of the living God. There is nothing to be ashamed of being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. And that's why he says, if you're called to suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God for the very thing that's happening. Again, you can see this is not going to happen based on our feelings. We're going to feel awful, as we understandably would. But here's where faith says, this is an honor. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We are glorifying God if we suffer as a believer. And you can see where faith alone can triumph over how we feel, our natural aversion to suffering. Christ alone can fortify us against the very pain that we're enduring. God alone can enable us to glorify Him in the very midst of that which is hurting us. And how many people have we not known who, when the heat is turned up, they are tempted to abandon the Christian faith because they're ill-treated by others, by the world, harassed by Satan. Peter says, don't let that happen. That's why he says, don't be despised when it comes. Do understand that the glory and Spirit of God is resting on you. Therefore, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this suffering. And we see this throughout history. The evidence is just so great when we are not so in love with ourselves and our comfort, but we are for Him. How often doesn't the church grow larger during times of persecution, not smaller? How many times does the church grow more mature and deeper in times of persecution on the very account of it? How many times don't believers grow more Christ-like when we are persecuted? Little boys and girls in our midst. Yeah, you. What do you do when you get hurt? Maybe you're outside playing. What do you do? Where do you run? Who do you turn to? You run inside. Dad, Mom, I skinned my knee, or whatever you did. You ran to the right place. Why did you go there? Because they care for you. Because you know, there'll be that hug, there'll be the Band-Aid, or whatever you need. God is saying to us this morning, beloved, do the same thing. Run. Come to me. And again, come to me understanding. What I say to you is true, whether you feel it or not. Don't wait to believe what I say until you feel the results of what I'm saying. Believe me now, and don't judge the truthfulness of your faith or the truthfulness of my words by how you experience the result. My word is true. Now, verses 17 and 18 are often taken out of context. Let me first read them. For, now leave that word in your mind, for, connecting to what we just read, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, why do I say taken out of context? What is the context? Persecution. When is persecution going to be the heaviest? At the end. Shall I find faith on the earth? You read Revelation, the Antichrist will tie up the economic, military, political systems of this world. It's going to be a rough ride for the people of God. For, he says, the time has come. Remember, the end of all things is at hand. He's continuing that same thought. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So note, first of all, what he is saying. The righteous are saved. Their end is glory. This is about those who obey not the gospel of God and are called the ungodly and the sinner and their dreadful end. So yes, the church will be judged by God. It'll be judged first, in fact. Why? Because God is jealous of his honor, which is why he chastens his people always. But beloved, when God judges his church, is he going to condemn his church? Not a chance, because he already condemned his son. So we don't have to fear judgment as in going lost forever. We know he's going to chasten us. We know he's going to send trials our way to refine us, but we need not, being in Christ Jesus, fear the final judgment. That's not what Peter's saying. Trials will come, persecution will happen, but he doesn't condemn us. But he is going to sweep away with those judgments the chaff from the wheat. The fact is, Peter draws the line instead this way. If judgment begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So to put it simply, the believer chastened and glorified. The unbeliever who obeys not the gospel. Notice that Peter doesn't even end the thought. It's as though he just leaves it hanging. What shall the end be? He doesn't answer it because it's too dreadful to even consider. And notice also, and this is where it gets right close to each one of us, Peter's not talking about the wicked world. Peter's talking about the church. How do we know that? He says, those who have heard the gospel, but not obeyed the gospel. Who's that? That's us. So if you have heard the gospel, and all of us have, but obey not the gospel, but continue to disregard the command of God, to repent of our life of sin, to repent of our indifference, to repent of our rebellion, our hard-heartedness, but instead press on, living life as we always have, then, he says, the end will be more dreadful for you than anyone else on the planet. What shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? So in other words, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer, God is saying to you, you haven't just lived a life of sin, you've rejected Christ. And if there's anything that brings down the wrath of God on a person, it's to live in sight of the cross and to turn away in unbelief, to altogether reject it or to ignore it, to count it as nothing special. To put it another way, God loves no one more than his Son. God hates no one more than those who reject his Son, who ignore his Son. And as if that isn't clear and powerful enough, look at 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, scarcely be saved, don't think that the people of God just barely make it into heaven. That's not what that expression means. It means with great difficulty. And it's not that we have to work so hard to be saved. That's not the kind of difficulty he's talking about. He's saying the way of the righteous to their ultimate salvation is a way of tears. It's a way of trials. It's a way of persecution. It's a narrow way. We know that. We experience that, even with the grace of God. And if you look at the grand scheme of things, salvation is relatively rare when you compare the church with the masses. Many are called, also here in this sanctuary. But how many go in the way, remain unsaved? Where shall they appear? Again, a question he just leaves hanging. Where will you be? And we all know the answer. But there's a sense of shame for all of us here. Also, not only for the unsaved, but also for the saved. Starting with the unsaved. How can anyone hearing the gospel not be concerned? The Almighty God has told you plainly what will become of you. He has painted the picture in as stark a colors as possible. He talks about outer darkness, a worm that doesn't die, fire that is never quenched, everlasting destruction, hellish torments, the wrath of God. And Jesus says, that condemnation comes on us, not because we weren't born again, not because of we lacked regeneration. This is the condemnation. You have loved darkness rather than light because your deeds were evil. You love sin is the plain meaning of what God is saying. And you hate Christ. You love sin. And you hate Christ. No man can serve two masters. Jesus said, either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will go to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two. So it isn't that you're not just born again, that you've tried, that you've prayed, but nothing's happened. Maybe someday you hate him. And you evidence it by living your life without him. And no one will God judge more than you. When will you turn from your wickedness? But this passage also is a shame for us who, by the grace of God, do believe and are born again. If we believe what Peter's saying here, how can we watch people go to hell? Maybe people under our own roof. How diligently have we tried to prepare people under our care as much for eternity as we've tried to prepare them for life? How can we let the lost so easily go lost? Would we write what Peter wrote here? Or would we maybe change it and say, well, if the righteous easily be saved, the ungodly and sinner, well, they'll soon enough turn because I did. Scarcely be saved, with much difficulty. I know none of us would maybe dare say something like that. But how many of us live that way? Oh, salvation, that's a piece of cake. I can do that anytime. I believe, I trust, I this, I that. And yet, does the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon you? Can it be seen? You know, we admire people who run into burning buildings and rescue people, or paramedics who rush to the scene of an accident, do the CPR thing and all of that. We admire people, soldiers on the battlefield. Does anybody admire us for trying to rescue people, not from a temporal death, but from eternal death? Can anyone say that person cares so much, not just about my welfare, But where am I going to spend eternity? And then after taking us, Peter does, to the very precipice of hell, he says in verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God do what? Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." If it is God's will that we are to suffer as a Christian, for being a Christian, then we need, in essence, the same faith that Christ needed when he died. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Peter makes plain, even though we are suffering now, even on account of Christ, we are to persevere. We are to continue living the Christian life, even if that means continuing to suffer on account of it. That's what he means when he says, keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Don't abandon ship. This is God's call to persevere. And he doesn't say, rough it, tough it yourself. He says, commit yourself into the faithful hands of God. He never promised us a trouble-free journey. He promises us a sure end. And if you think of all the overcome passages in Revelation, I'll just read a couple of them. "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcometh, he will not be hurt by the second death. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him power over the nations. I will confess his name before my Father. I will clothe him with white raiment. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will grant him to sit with me in my throne." And then this one. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Press on. The best is yet to come. To you who are unrepentant and unbelieving, this means nothing. To the godly, this makes all trials worth it. The comparison is actually so incredibly lopsided that the Apostle Paul's famous words come in here. "I reckon that the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And that's written by a man who can write a catalog of ways that he suffered for Christ. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, you name it. Rejected by his own people, rejected by false Christians, suffered at every turn, finally executed on account of the faith. It's nothing, he says, compared to what's coming. I wonder if we've lost sight of what's coming, and that's why the here and now means so much. This is a mini theology of suffering, and a blessed one for all of us. Suffering, predictable as anything. For those who are leaning on Christ, precious promises to be pleaded at the throne of grace. Warnings, yes, against being persecuted for our own fault. Dire warnings against disobeying the gospel of God. But what a place to turn we have, committing our souls unto a faithful Creator. So I conclude with this. Is a journey on the way to be crowned as kings and queens worth a couple scuffs on the way? A few bumps and bruises? A couple rainy days? Is eternal life so cheap that we're willing to sell it for a few pleasures? Is Jesus Christ so ugly that we find beauty in sin and none in him? Is God's wrath so distant that we're willing to dance on the edge of hell, disregarding his warning, daring him to take us away in the fierceness of his wrath? It's high time for some of us to awake out of our sleep. The day is far past. The night is coming. Those of us who, by the free and sovereign grace of God, know the love of God, look to him, lean on him, cry to him, trust in him, we know that he went before us. We know that he's not asking us to endure anything he hasn't endured 100 times over. And he's not just our example. He is with us. The glory and the Spirit of God rests upon us. Those who by our wretched determination, however, remain hardened to all reason, to all warning, to all scripture, it's not too late. Not yet. But judgment begins at the house of God. And that judgment may well begin with you. So we cast ourselves upon him, persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him until the last day. Amen.